We're reading from Mark chapter 2, starting at verse 18. If you're using church books, Bibles, it's page 1004. So Mark chapter 2, verse 18. Jesus is questioned about fasting. Now Jesus' disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so as long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins." Lord of the Sabbath. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some ears of corn. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priests to eat, and he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath.'" Another time he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked round at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus.
Please do grab your seats. If you've got Bibles, it'd be really useful this morning to have them open, because there's a big old chunk of text that we were looking at. So it'd be good to have a Bible there so that you can keep reference to where we're going in Mark chapter 2. We took a bit of a detour last week with Di. If you didn't listen to that sermon, I can really recommend it on the website. Listen to Di from last week. It was fantastically helpful and challenging. But we're back into our series now from Mark's Gospel, where we've seen already from chapter 1 that Jesus has arrived on the scene in Galilee. He's proclaimed that the kingdom of God has come near. He's called his disciples, and he's begun healing people, driving out demons. And so when we get to chapter 2, almost the word is out about Jesus. Crowds are starting to gather around him as they're curious as to who this guy really is. Not least the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees and the scribes of the law, the big guns of the religious establishment. They wanted to know, who was this guy and what's he got to say about himself? What are these claims that he's making? So in chapter 2 of Mark, all the way through to chapter 3 and verse 6, which we've had read to us this morning. Mark captures these five interactions that Jesus has with these religious leaders as he begins to challenge their legalistic and self-righteous attitude towards his law. What began with a question we see in chapter 2 when Jesus heals the paralyzed man, they ask a question to themselves in their hearts. Why does this fellow talk like that? This, he's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? The Pharisees questioning in their hearts. What we'll see over these five interactions with Jesus is they grow in intensity to the point where the Pharisees begin to accuse Jesus. And as we've seen this morning already, get to the point where they actually plot to destroy him, to kill him. They don't want anything to do with him. And so, why would they have that reaction? Why do you think people would respond so aggressively towards the message that Jesus brings? Well, what we'll see this morning from the last three of those five interactions, which we'll look at together, is that Jesus shows them that he is the true goal of religion. He's the purpose of it. Secondly, that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And thirdly, then, that he's on his way to the cross. So come with me to verse 18. Let's read it together as we look at Jesus being the true goal of religion. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Now, fasting, it was a big deal in the culture at the time. It was commanded in the Old Testament to be done once a year on the Day of Atonement. We can read about that in Leviticus in chapter 16. But it's developed from there into a really public community thing. It was a public expression of the Jewish nation's longing that God would come, that he would send his promised Messiah to come and rescue them from their situation. And what the Pharisees had done is they'd introduced additional days of fasting. For the godly amongst us, they were to fast on a Monday and on a Thursday. And it was to be a public, an outward appearing act, one where they would whiten their faces, they'd pour ash on their hair, they would act as somber and as forlorn as possible, showing the plight that they find themselves in. And so these fasting Pharisees, they want to know how Jesus, this so-called religious leader, how come he's missing out on one of the most obvious and public of traditions that they hold? Jesus answers them with a question, verse 19, read it with me. "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have them with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast." Now I think back to my wedding day, which I think was almost 10 years ago. Got it, didn't it? Life is flying. And it was the happiest day of my life. La la la. But it was... do you know what? It was a really peculiar day as well. If you've been to a wedding or you've been married yourself, you'll probably agree with me on this. For that one day, it's a bit of a peculiar experience for the married couple, because this huge group of people who you know will gather around you, and they're so happy for you. They're talking to you and celebrating your marriage. All the speeches are about you. All the photos involve you. The day is pretty much centered around you, right? As the bride and the groom. So when Jesus says here that he is the bridegroom, the language that he uses, it tells us a few different things. Firstly, what he's saying is that all religious activity that you might be involved in, if it's true, well, it should be orientated towards him. Because he is the centerpiece. He is the center point of all Old Testament and all New Testament religion. And the reason why the disciples don't need to fast when he's in their presence is because he is the bridegroom. This isn't a time to fast, this is a time to celebrate. We could go back to ancient Jewish weddings and see that in the week of the wedding, there was actually a ruling that says I'll read it out for you. All in attendance of the bridegroom, the guests of the bridegroom, are relieved of all religious observances which would lessen their joy. They didn't have to fast because it would lessen their joy. The purpose of a wedding is to celebrate. It's supposed to be the most happy and joyous occasion that you could have. And more so, as Jesus uses that language of bridegroom, it also points us back to the Old Testament, to the language that he uses in Isaiah 62. We could go there. Verse 5, as a young man marries a young woman, so your builder will marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. We could go to Hosea, in chapter 2 of Hosea. And I think in verse 19 of chapter 2 of Hosea, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. Can we see the language there? Jesus is claiming that he is the very bridegroom, the one who will marry his people, the church. A picture of celebration, a picture of the intimate relationship that God is working to have with his people. Therefore, that's why they don't need to fast. Because the bridegroom has arrived. He has entered into human history. He stands in front of the Pharisees. And so this is a time for celebration, a time for rejoicing. For us, as we stand here now, this side of the cross, this side of Jesus' resurrection, we know that this rejoicing will continue to eternity, because Jesus followed through with everything that he claimed. And so Jesus really is the true goal of all religion. He goes on in Mark chapter 2, if you look down at verse 21, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. They pour new wine into new wineskins. Jesus uses these two little illustrations, almost like mini parables, to show us that there is no way that we could blend the old religious structures that existed and try and fit Jesus into those molds. Just as new cloth would tear away from an old garment when it gets wet. And so what's happening then? Jesus brings with him a new paradigm, a new system, a new model for the world. Not by overthrowing the old religious structures and the Old Testament law, but actually by fulfilling it, by bringing it to its climax. Jesus literally, the life offered through Jesus cannot be contained in old wineskins, just as fermenting wine, as it expands, would burst the wineskins apart. So too, as Jesus and the life that he offers will fills our lives, then it will fill every single part of it. Question is that how we view Jesus? Do we see Jesus as that person, the bridegroom who has arrived? Do we celebrate when we think of Jesus? Or do we find ourselves trying to take this gospel that Jesus offers and trying to fit it into our religious structures, whatever that might be for us, in the upbringings that we've had, the cultures that we've grown up in? How do we approach Jesus? Well, we've seen that Jesus is the true goal of religion. So let's go on now and look at chapter 2, verse 23, as we see that Jesus claims to be Lord of the Sabbath. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the cornfields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some ears of corn. The Pharisees said to him, look at what they are doing. Why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? So what is the Sabbath then? Again, it's something that was commanded in the Old Testament. It's one of the Ten Commandments. We could go back to Exodus 20 and see this. Just as God would have rested from his work, so too we are called to rest one day in seven from our work. It's a day that was intended to bless us, a day that was intended to bless humanity, a day of rest, of restoration, and of replenishing. Now, the Pharisees had kind of saddled on the back of this law some other regulations, specific types of activity that weren't allowed to be done on the Sabbath too. I remember a story that Grandpa Hocking told me when I was a wee nipper. He and Grandma lived and used to visit Israel quite a lot. And the story goes something like this. He went into a tower block to visit some friends, and there was a lift in the tower block, and some other people came into the lift. Am I right with this? And nobody would press the button in the lift because it was the Sabbath. That counted as work on the Sabbath, right? So this is the level to which the specifics of the law came into play. Now Jesus, when the Pharisees say to him, what are these disciples doing? They're walking along and they're picking some heads of grain and they're grinding them on their hand and they're eating it as a snack, an appetizer before lunch. What they're claiming here is that they're violating the Sabbath by working. Grinding was one of those specific regulations that the Pharisees had brought in. I think it's a bit harsh, isn't it? It's taking things a bit too far, it feels. Jesus answers them brilliantly in verse 25, and he goes back to David and the story of David from 1 Samuel, where David, he said, read it for ourselves. Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for the priest to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. If you're not familiar with the story, David here, King David, wasn't the king at the time, but he was on the run from King Saul, who was seeking to kill him. And he'd actually run, he was desperate for food, and he'd gone to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech saw that David, he knew David, and he knew that David was fighting for God's kingdom. And so he said, take this bread. I don't have any bread, but I have got the bread that was set apart for the priests. So take this. This bread was meant for mercy and for restoration. So please take it. Use this. Do you see what the priest had noticed there? He'd taken the spirit of the law rather than getting bogged down in the specifics of what was going on. Now, when we go back to the Pharisees, they'd missed it, hadn't they? It was obvious that the essence of what the Sabbath was about, rest and recuperation, it's just been lost. All they're concerned about is the nitty-gritty detail. Are they grinding corn on their hand? Yep, well, that's it then. Sabbath violation. The day that God designed as a blessing for us to repair the broken, to replenish the drained, to restore the helpless, that day. The day that was designed as a good thing for humanity, well, it's become twisted and distorted by the Pharisees' desperate longing to earn their right favour before God. What Jesus says in verse 27 and 28 is remarkable. He says to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus reminds the Pharisees of the original intent, the original purpose of the Sabbath, that it was supposed to be a blessing for mankind. And he goes on to make this claim. It's really subtle if we don't catch it. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. What Jesus is doing here, we might not have caught it because we're not there as part of the original hearers of this. But what Jesus is doing here is making a divine claim that he is, in fact, God. Anyone who would claim to be Lord of the Sabbath either has to be God or he is blaspheming in the rankest way. There isn't a middle ground here. Jesus can't be claiming to just be an important guy. He's in claiming here either to be God or to be a complete madman. Can we see why? Why that's so important, why the Pharisees would have been kicking back at this point? Well, firstly, because he's claiming to be Lord. If we go back to the healing of the paralyzed man, where Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. And then he follows the miracle, follows that up, doesn't he, with healing the man, saying, stand up, take your mat and walk. Well, the Pharisees at the time, they question it. They said, who can forgive sins but God alone? And in one sense, they're right. They're absolutely right. Only God can forgive sins. But that's exactly what Jesus is telling them, that he is God, that he is the bridegroom who has entered into human history. And so if this is true, this Jesus that stands before the Pharisees, this Jesus who has called the disciples, this Jesus is the same Jesus that we read about in Colossians 1, the firstborn over all creation, the one all things who created all things, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Jesus and for Jesus. This is who stands before them. And look at what he offers. He says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. That word Sabbath, we've already unpacked it as meaning rest, a day of rest, a day set apart as being holy. And what we see is that deep rest can only be found in Jesus. That's what he's claiming. We might look for rest in other things, but Jesus says that only rest can be found in him. The one day a week that we might or we might not set apart from our work, that we might take off from our work, the one day a week that we might rest and put our feet up in front of the telly, that rest is just an image of the rest that we find in Jesus himself. Because Jesus offers a rest that actually quietens our soul. How? Because on the cross, Jesus died in our place. As he died there, as Jesus went to the cross for us, and as he bore the punishment for all those times where I've turned my back on him or where I've rejected him, what Jesus does on the cross is he deals with this punishment for all the things I've done wrong, for all the things that we've done wrong. And do you remember those words that he says? As that work came to a climax, what does he say? It's finished. Friends, there is not one single thing that we can do in order to earn our favor with God. It was done in Christ. There's not one thing that we would need to fear because it's done. It was finished in Christ. Jesus is the true goal of all religion. And Jesus is claiming that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, the great creator God who has completed all things to bring us rest, true rest, deep peace in our hearts. But again, I come back to it and say, do we see Jesus like this? Is this who we think he is? Is Jesus not someone who's a bolt on to our lives? Someone who fixes us when we're broken, but when we're flying, we're not interested in? Or are our souls at rest in the hands of our loving Saviour, who has done all things to make it right between us again? We've seen that Jesus is the goal of religion. We've seen that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. And finally then, we see in chapter 3 that Jesus is on his way to the cross. Read with me from chapter 3, verse 1. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with a shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. And Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or evil, to save life or to kill? But they remained silent. If we were to scan our eyes, if you've got Bibles open, scan your eyes through those two Sabbath interactions that Jesus has and see whether you can pick up a recurring word or a recurring phrase. Can you see it? Lawful. Unlawful. Lawful. You see, the key underlying issue for the Pharisees was legalism. Now, legalism, we've got to be careful when we talk about legalism. Legalism is when we distort or we take God's law and we keep it in order that God is then in our debt, that he owes us. We earn it to earn our, or we keep it in order to earn our favour with God. Keeping the law in and of itself, being passionate about keeping the law, well, that's God-given, that's a good thing. But doing it in order to manipulate or to control God, well, that's what the Pharisees are doing. They think that they can do it. They've got the abilities and the gifts, if they try really hard, to keep the law themselves, to make themselves right. They think that they can turn it on. They can keep the law, and then that means they get access into heaven. They can keep the law, and that means they get access to God's blessings. Now, whilst this is directly applicable to the Pharisees, if we're honest with ourselves, are there times where we think like that? Where maybe our friends or family might see religion in that way? They think, oh, you know what, I'm going to live my life. And then, you know, when I'm a bit older, then I'll start doing some good things. And that's what will make me right before God. We say that we can earn God's credit. We can earn favour with him. If we perform, then we're accepted. Friends, this is human religion. This is based on nothing. And the biggest problem with it is completely opposite to what Jesus teaches. It's completely opposite to the gospel. The gospel speaks that we are accepted through salvation of Jesus Christ alone. In religion, we've got this idea that if I obey, therefore then I'm accepted. And yet the gospel teaches I'm accepted as I am, not perfect, broken, mess up constantly. I'm a sinner. If you knew the intricacies of the things that I've done, I would be ashamed. And yet I am saved by Christ. Therefore, I obey. I'm accepted. Therefore, I obey. But you see, legalism, through the eyes of the Pharisees, their legalistic mindset, it just twists and distorts that. They can't see it. They can't even get on board with it. It completely distorts their view of self. It makes them think that they must work hard in order to make ourselves right. What that leads to? Well, it means either I manage to pull it off, I manage to keep the law, and then I'm proud. I'm puffing myself up saying, look at me, I've done my quiet time this week. I've kept the rules, I've done the job, I've toed the line, therefore God owes me. Or it leads to despair, where we say, I constantly let it down. Why would God want anything to do with me? Because I constantly fail. I constantly fail to keep the law. Legalism distorts our view of others too. If we think back to when Jesus was eating with the tax with Levi, what do the Pharisees say? Why are you eating with tax collectors and sinners? As we puff ourselves up in legalism, we look down our noses at the people who aren't quite as good as us. But most importantly, legalism distorts our view of God. We see God as a demanding, overbearing boss who sets the stall too high. It's perfection that he's after, and I can't attain it. It's not fair. He's not a good God. Do we see how wrong this is? Do we see how we might actually think like this sometimes, but how it is completely different to what Jesus teaches in the Bible? If we were to compare this and contrast it to Romans chapter 3, if you've got a Bible, you can turn there now. I think I put up on the screen. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. Do you see that? The law and the prophets, they're testifying to Jesus because he is the center point of all religion. But look how we view ourselves in the gospel. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. It's a gift. There's nothing that I do that makes me right before God. There's nothing that we could achieve or keep. This is a free gift of grace that Jesus has done, has given to us, to all who believe. Or look at our view of others. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. There's no difference between those who keep the law and those who don't keep the law. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace. In the gospel, friends, there's no good people and bad people. There's just sinners and those who've been saved by grace. That's it. But most importantly, as we look at these verses, look at our view of God. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Not an overbearing headmaster or a boss, but a loving God who is willing, who loves us so much that he would send his own son to die in our place that we might know him. How wrong do we get this? How wrong do the Pharisees get this? This legalistic, self-righteous, power-crazed attitude is ultimately what leads them to reject Jesus. They say, no, I can't get on board with this. I want to do, I want to earn, I want to be owed. And so what do? They reject Jesus. We read it in chapter, Jesus hints about it in verse 20 of chapter 2. He says, but the bridegroom, there'll come a time where the bridegroom is taken from them. And they go on to say it openly in chapter 3, verse 6. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. I think it's remarkable that as we think about the what Jesus knew at the time, as he stood there and the shadow of the cross was coming down on him, as he knew that he had to go to the cross in order to die, as he knew that he would be rejected by the very people that he created, as they looked at him and said, no, God, you don't control me, I control you. I think it's remarkable that Jesus continued on that path that he knew was coming. A path that took him to the cross, where he bore the punishment for all the times where I've thought that, and when you thought that, that in some way God owes me today because I've done right. Friends, Jesus knew his mission. He knew that the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to be a ransom for the lives of many. Jesus knew what he was coming to do. So as we finish up, I guess the question for me is, do we know what Jesus did? Do we know why he did it? You know, I'm not sure who's in the room. There might be people here today who've never been in church before. They might have been with some of the crowds who are around listening to this for the first time. Or maybe there's people here who've been coming to church for a long time who know about the way that they do religion, the way that their faith works. But I wonder whether we see Jesus in this light, the bridegroom, the one who has come to save and to take his church. Do we see Jesus as that? The Lord of the Sabbath, the one in whom we find true rest. And do we see Jesus as the sacrifice who went to the cross for us? Not because we've done it, kept the law, not because we deserve it, but because of his great love for us. Friends, if we see Jesus in this light, there is no room for pride. There is no way that we could puff ourselves up and think that we've done anything to contribute to this, because we can see that Jesus has done it all. When we see Jesus like this, there's no room for despair either. Because in him,
and everything that he achieved, we find true rest. It is finished. But what's terrifying about these verses is that the Pharisees saw and the Pharisees heard everything that Jesus claimed, and they chose to reject him. So what are we doing? I pray wholeheartedly that when we look to Jesus, we fall on our knees and say, thank you that you were willing to die in my place. I am so sorry for all those times that I get it wrong. And I pray that we don't harden our hearts like the Pharisees did and say, no, no, God, you play my tune. I'm the one who's in charge. I'll use you when I need you. When I get to that stage where I'm desperate, that's when you'll come on board. But in the meantime, I don't want anything to do with you. Friends, I pray wholeheartedly that we see Jesus as he deserves to be seen this morning. Let me pray for us as we finish. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, so much for your word. Father, thank you for this part of Mark's gospel where Mark has captured the interactions between Jesus and the Pharisees, Lord. And we see so many things in them that we can see in our own hearts. And Lord, we're sorry for those times where we are proud and where we think that we control you. Lord, you are the glorious God of all creation, the Lord of the Sabbath, the center point of all religion. And I pray, Father, that we would respond to you with joy at the news that you have come to rescue us. I pray that we would respond with utter celebration at the person of Jesus. And that, Father, we would remove any of those things from our lives which trip us up, which let us slip back into that mindset that we can earn it for ourselves. Father, be at work in us this week. We pray to that end for your glory's sake. Amen.